This morning, we're beginning our detailed look at the book of 1 Peter. I did a quick overview last week, but we're going to start now with verse 1 and work our way through this wonderful, rich book. It's a book written to give hope to Christians who are struggling in a hostile world. Specifically, Peter says at the end of the book, or almost at the very end, the reason that he has written is for the purpose of exhorting and testifying regarding what is the true grace of God. He writes this book to give a definitive statement on what grace really is and on what it does to a person's life when God grants that grace, what it is and what it looks like lived out in a person's life. Peter begins building that case in the very first verse of this book, and he starts at what must be the very foundation of this concept of grace, God's working in us. Let's look today at the first five verses of the book of 1 Peter. Scripture says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is already beginning to lay this foundation of hope, and in the midst of this, he is communicating words of hope. But we need to recognize that Peter's writing to particular people, and that the kind of hope that he talks about in this passage and in all of this book is not something that is available to everyone. We could say it's available, but it's not something that everyone has. The kind of hope that Peter is talking about comes with genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we believe Him to be the God of all glory, and we give our lives over to Him as our Lord. This is part of that package, I should say. And those who have rejected faith in Jesus Christ cannot, at the same time, have the hope that Peter is talking about. Now, there is another kind of hope that anybody can attain. It's that I hope so kind of hope. You know, I hope that goes well for you. I hope it works out. Anybody can live expectantly, but without any real basis for their expectations. I mean, you can train your mind to have a positive outlook. You might say it this way: wishful thinking is available to anyone. Biblical hope is only available to those who have submitted their hearts to Jesus Christ. Peter is describing something more than wishful thinking in this book and in this passage for today. It's more than a positive disposition, which is not a bad thing to have, but this is even better, much better. This is much more than a mental perspective without a guarantee of getting it. The kind of hope that Peter is building a case for is substantial. It is real. It is objective. And it's the kind of thing that cannot fail those who have it. Peter is writing to people who already possess that unassailable hope, and you have to understand that to get all of the meaning that is here. He's talking to people who already have it. They've already submitted their hearts to Jesus Christ. They've come to salvation. They are His people. And he begins by laying out some of the characteristics of those of us who have this genuine faith. Peter's writing to people who have believed. They've cast all their hope on Jesus. And all of these assertions relate only to those people. In the opening lines, he's describing us. Now, this letter was circulated. This letter was circulated. Well, that was a hard one. God lets this happen, but especially in pollen season, to keep me humble. This letter was circulated among many churches in these regions that are mentioned in verse 1. These are all regions of the Roman Empire that the names have all changed or are gone completely. It doesn't mean China when it says Asia. It's Asia Minor. It's part of Turkey. These regions are all in that general area. So the letter went from church to church. It was copied. He was writing to all sorts of people in different places. But Peter describes all of them this way. He's writing to those who reside as aliens. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, this is a very apt description because this world is not our home. This world, you know, we live here, but we're temporary residents. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're here as ambassadors representing our Lord. We don't really belong here. It's not really our home. Our deeper affections are for heaven, not for here. We're fundamentally different from the people who live in this world and have only this world. We reside as aliens among people who are not like us. And that description gives perspective on the struggles that we have in this world, just like the struggles that they had. Now, Peter's next description of the people that he's talking to is something that has become controversial in the last, particularly the last 120 years. It has been so at other points in history. It's one of those hard words of Scripture. If this is a hard word for you, I have tremendous compassion for you because I grew up in an environment where I was told that word doesn't mean what that word means in other places and other times that we use it. And I just kind of learned to skip over that without understanding it. The word is chosen in verse 1. It's not a popular word, but Peter indicates that he's writing to those who are chosen. Now, I grew up in an environment where we were very uncomfortable with that word, and we would just breeze over it and get on to something that we were more comfortable with. But the net effect in this passage is if we don't deal with the word chosen, we don't deal with the passage. Because the rest of the passage cascades down from whatever this word means. It either means chosen or it doesn't mean chosen. And surprisingly, that's often a debate in Christian history, and particularly in our culture in the last 120 years. So what does it mean? Well, this word and this line is incredibly important in the foundation that Peter is laying. He makes his purpose statement at the end of the book. We looked at it last week, but very briefly, just look again at chapter 5, verse 12. He says explicitly what he's doing when he writes this book. It says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So whatever Peter has been talking about for five chapters leading up to that verse, now he sums it up by saying, this is the true grace of God. This is what it's like. This is how it really is. This is the right definition of the grace of God. While everybody's arguing about it, Peter makes this assertion, and God preserves it for us in his Scripture. This is the true grace of God. And the very first salvo that Peter fires to describe the true grace of God is to say that he's writing to those who are chosen. This is the first stand that he takes. Well, he does say scattered as aliens. But then he asserts that this grace that this book is talking about is something that is applied by God's choice. He's writing to those who are chosen. Now, if we're to have the comfort and the hope and the encouragement that the book of 1 Peter is designed by God to give us, then we need to understand this word and we need to receive what the Scripture teaches. And if, in reality, if we can get past whatever baggage we may bring, whatever we may have been told, if you come out of a background like mine, that's a lot. But if we can get past that, I think we'll realize that to have hope and comfort that can really last and be sustained even through horrible difficulty like these Christians were facing, we need something beyond ourselves, something beyond our choices, something beyond this world, something beyond the people around us and how we relate to them and what they think and what we decide individually or together. In reality, anything into which fallen human beings have any significant input, anything like that is going to be flawed and will ultimately fail under pressure. I think this is why so many in the background that I come out of, and in many others where the same theology is believed, so many in groups that skip over the word chosen or the word election or the word predestination when they're in the scripture, so many in those circles struggle with assurance of salvation. In spite of the once saved, always saved statements printed in all of the statements of faith, people in those circles still struggle with assurance of salvation, because deep down we know that if I had any significant input, then I could blow it. It's flawed because I'm flawed. It's subject to failure because I'm subject to failure. On the other hand, if we can get past the blow to our pride that comes as we think that God did it all, then there's hope. And there's a kind of hope that can be sustained through anything that comes our way, because if God did it all, I can't mess it up. There's tremendous comfort and hope in the teaching that Jesus did it all, and that if I'm in Him, it's by His choice. If it's all of God, it cannot fail. If the entire package of our salvation was orchestrated by divine purpose from before the foundation of the world, as the Bible teaches, if we just take it at face value, that's what it teaches. If it's like that, then there's no flaw anywhere in the process. There's nowhere for anything to break down. Every part of every detail rests on a perfect God. Now, some people do have a religion that they chose. And some people have the true faith and misunderstand how it works, because they remember an experience after God had changed their hearts and made them receptive, and they did make some decisions after that. But those to whom Peter is writing are chosen. Peter doesn't stop in his treatment of this subject simply by stating this. And that's why you can't understand the next verse if you don't understand that word. It just keeps coming. He goes on to say how we are chosen. Verse 2 says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The way in which people who are in Christ have come to believe is according to God's foreknowledge. That's how He chose us. Now that phrasing speaks of eternal purpose in the mind of God. It's something that He knew before we ever existed, before anything was ever made. Now, in the culture that I grew up in, and most of you have been exposed to at least, there's the idea that God knew events in the future. God knew facts. He knew things that people would do. And so that's how we got around this word where I came from. Well, He just looked down and saw what I would do, and then He chose me based on what I did or would have done. This word is more personal than that. In Scripture, it is always tied to people. In this passage, Christians are described as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. But it, It's not just what God foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. And it's even more explicit in other passages where this same kind of wording comes up. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Now notice that God foreknew people rather than facts in that verse. And the same holds true in Romans 11:2, where it says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." So that common rationalization of foreknowledge that says God just looked down the corridors of time and saw what each individual person was going to do, and then God responded to the choice of those people, and then that's how he chose us based on our choice, that idea stands in very sharp contrast to the wording in Scripture when these things come up. It renders Jesus' words meaningless when he says explicitly, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." Well, that made our circuits blow where I came from. He chose you, but you had to choose him first. Oh, okay. And Scripture becomes meaningless, which is why so many in that environment could do calisthenics with other verses and justify other things that they wanted to justify. Think that the Lord of all glory didn't know how to use words? The creator of people, the creator of the human mind, the creator of language, couldn't have picked a better word if that's what he meant? Well, the idea of God's responding should be offensive anyway. That's not what God does. God initiates. But the idea of God responding to future events based on what he saw people doing becomes incredibly offensive later in this chapter. Look at verses 18 through 20. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Verse 20, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Now, if we apply the common rationalization that I just articulated to these verses, then we get God looking down the corridors of time, seeing Jesus on the cross, and saying, "Okay, I can use that." Such a view makes God less than God at every point in our salvation, including on the cross. Now, these words mean what they say. That's why they're in here. They mean that God knew in eternity past because God had determined in eternity past. He had a purpose. Everyone deserved to incur his wrath forever, and he saved some and gave them faith. Now, that means, if you are a Christian, that the Almighty God of all glory knew you as his own before he created you. There's significantly more comfort in that for you as a Christian, by the way, if you understand that. Well, Peter goes on to give a second feature in the way that God chose us. He says, "By the sanctifying work of the Spirit." This is how it came to us. We were changed by a work of God. We were going along in our rebellion against God, oblivious to all of those things, fighting against all of those things. All of our choices, we were making choices. They were just all against God. And God intervened with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that word sanctifying comes from the root word in the Greek that means holy. And this form means to set apart as holy, to cause, to belong completely to God. That's what the Holy Spirit did at our salvation. We were caused to belong completely to Him. We were fundamentally changed from the inside out so that we became nothing like what we were before. And now we are set apart for Him. We are His completely. We have been made holy. Peter gives a third characteristic of this choice that God has made. In verse 2 still, he says that we are chosen, quote, to obey Jesus Christ. This means that God's choice of you involves not only your eternal standing, not only your essential nature, but also your present activity in this world. The way you live in this world is a part of how God chose you. He chose you for the purpose of obeying Jesus Christ. Now, you have a responsibility to obey, but he's not talking about responsibility here. And you obey imperfectly, even if you are a Christian, but he's not talking about our imperfections here. He's saying Christians obey, and we do. Your ability and desire to obey is one of the things that God changes in you by his choice. And so in this verse, Peter's not telling you that you should obey, even though you should obey. What he's saying is, if you're chosen, you do obey. Because you've been chosen for that purpose, because that's part of the package. No one can be changed without receiving a desire in his heart to obey Jesus Christ. And we do it imperfectly, but we do it. And that makes us different from this world. Even when we fail to obey, we're different from the world because we feel conviction and guilt that works an effect in us. It's the sorrow that leads to repentance, and we repent and we obey again. And this feature of our lives makes us pretty different from the world around us. Now, Peter goes on to give a fourth characteristic of God's choice of us. First was we were chosen according to foreknowledge, the God's foreknowledge. The second, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The third is to obedience to Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 says that we were chosen to be sprinkled with his blood. Now, to a 21st century Gentile, that sounds a little alarming, doesn't it? Maybe not. It depends on how much exposure you've had to the Old Testament. But it could sound a little alarming. I mean, we have to understand, Peter was a first century Jew. He was familiar with the Jewish scriptures. He expected most of his readers to be familiar with the Jewish scriptures. If you've read Exodus, you may have keyed in on this already. He's referencing Exodus 24, 4 through 8, where Moses sprinkled the Israelites with blood from the sacrifice as a way to formally bring them under the old covenant. This was a big deal. They literally were sprinkled with blood from that sacrifice. And that sprinkling with blood initiated them into the Mosaic covenant with all of its privileges and all of its requirements. It made it official. It sealed the deal. And now God applies that kind of idea to us in a more figurative way. Because of God's choice, we have been brought into the new covenant formally, finally, ultimately. It's official. If you're in Christ, you're under the new covenant with all of its privileges and all of its responsibilities. Those whom God has chosen by his foreknowledge have been made participants with Christ in the new covenant in his blood. Now, this is who we are, if we're in Christ at all. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We're chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We're chosen to obey Jesus Christ, and we're chosen to become participants in the new covenant in his blood. And then, only after saying all of that, at the end of verse 2, Peter says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In the context of suffering Christians enduring the persecution of Nero within a very hostile Roman Empire, those words are either pretty shallow or they are a bold statement of confidence in this stuff that he's just said. Without the powerful working of God that Peter has just described, then we would be in that wishful thinking category, wouldn't we? But with all of this that he's just said, then grace and peace are ours in the fullest measure. They are because of the divine choice. Now, the natural and right response to understanding God's work in salvation, if we believe in him, if we've been changed, and if we really get it, what's the right response? What's the natural response? What's the automatic response? But worship. And that's what Peter does next. He bursts out in praise of God. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's worship. And it's worship that expresses an emphasis on God's mercy. This was something that was lacking in an environment where we all thought we chose first. We figured mercy applied to the little things. But this word mercy applies to everything. And it's a strong reminder of what we brought to the package. And it wasn't a choice. It was a need. You know, what did I bring to the deal? I was pretty desperate. I was without hope. I was in incredible anguish of heart once I realized my situation. And in his great mercy, God had compassion and God saved. Peter expresses that. Peter also emphasizes again that it was all God's taking action. We were receiving, we had the need, God did the work. He does it by saying that God is the one who has caused us to be born again. There's just nowhere to insert human action in that. Well, I was floating around in non-existence one day and I decided to get born. Yeah. Then Peter begins to articulate the results of our being chosen. And again, if we haven't dealt with the word chosen, then we can't really get here. He says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Think about those words. That living and hope, we don't normally jam those words together. It's actually a very literal translation of the Greek. It's intended to get your attention and make you think, what? A living hope? What does it mean to be living? It's, you know, not a plant, it's not an animal. But if it's a living hope, it means it really exists. It means it continues in existence. It has that kind of power that goes forward in existence. It's real, it thrives, it is sustained. It means that our hope is not an imaginary hope. It is not a wishful thinking kind of hope. It is a real force within us that is alive because of what God has done on our behalf. It's expressly because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have this living hope. And that is stated here. It is through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that God has brought about the transaction that met our need. So he caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's a result. And he's caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance. God has guaranteed our present relationship in Jesus Christ. He made us holy. He's guaranteed our obedience. He's guaranteed our cleansing and our holiness. He's guaranteed our participation in the new covenant. But God has also guaranteed our future. The use of the present tense to describe this inheritance is significant. It is already reserved in heaven for you who believe. This too was settled in the mind of God before he did anything in this world. Nothing can assail what God has set aside for us. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is incapable of fading away. Do you even know of anything like that? I thought your retirement account was that way a few years ago, but it didn't turn out, did it? You know, I mean, in this world, if it doesn't tarnish all by itself, somebody can break in and steal it. Or a moth can eat it. But this cannot perish, cannot be altered. It's never defiled. You don't have to polish it. You don't have to dust it. Nothing. It cannot fade away. And it's already reserved in heaven for you who believe. And all of these hopes, all of these truths expressed, work together to give us hope. Our standing in God is absolutely certain. Our future is absolutely certain. Now, most of the pressures in life happen a whole lot nearer in time than some heavenly reality that we're all happy about. But what about now, right? I mean, it's pretty nice today, but Monday's coming. What about now? Peter returns to that in verse 5. He says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What about now? Well, now we're protected by the power of God through faith, it says. Try to get your mind around that. How much power is that? To be protected by something as invincible as the power of God ought to give us some confidence to live this life. If we believe it, if we take the words at face value, can we be unaffected as Christians to think about the fact that our protector, the one sustaining us, the one keeping us from the harm of this world or from the trouble that would arise from within our own hearts, the one who keeps us is Almighty God, who is ready to apply all power in our behalf? Well, this protection does not necessarily cover our physical bodies. Does not necessarily cover our worldly possessions. God can protect those things. He often protects those things. There's still a little money in the retirement account. He's gracious not to let it all be gone. And as long as we need things, God will provide the things that we need. But those things are temporary at best. Even if you die rich, your life will come to an end. And even in the short term, those things may not be as good for us as we sometimes think they are. But even if God reduces our comforts or takes our comforts away completely, our protection has not stopped. This isn't about that stuff. If God lets us suffer those things, as many of these first readers of this letter were suffering, then it's because he has a higher purpose that will be more profitable for you as his child. Protection emphasized in verse 5 has more to do with your eternal standing with God and your confidence in Him as you live in this world and face the things that come. It doesn't say you're going to be protected from every possible downturn by always getting what you want. But you are protected from spiritual dangers that would work a more significant effect on your being. How much power is this? God is infinite. There's no limit to His power. And it says that we're protected by the power of God through faith. That means that the way we're protected is we believe. We're strengthened with a power that enables us to trust God through whatever comes. Sometimes we wobble a little bit, but we will not fail. If we belong to Him, He'll keep us. And it says we're protected for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Right now, you know, everybody's like, yeah, where's your Lord? Peter gets to that later on. 2 Peter, I think. But through our trusting God, we're kept for a salvation that one day will be clear to everyone. And as we await the day of our glorification, our present life is a life of faith. And even in that, God is taking us through moment by moment. Well, those are the people that Peter's writing to in this book. People who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, to be in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, who are caused to be born again through a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance in Him, and who are protected by His power through faith for a salvation that will soon be clear to everyone. This is a passage that's written to Christians to give Christians hope, to give us comfort, and to give us joy. And I hope it does that as you meditate on it. But I have to say before I close that to those who are not yet saved, this question of God's choice may send you in the wrong direction, and I have to give you a warning. You know that the Scripture never emphasizes God's choice when it's calling you to salvation. I'm not aware of any time that it ever does. The purpose of this is to tell people who already believe how it came about that you went from an enemy to a child. To give comfort to the believers, but to the unbelievers, it always, always, always puts the emphasis on your responsibility to believe. It says that you're without excuse in Romans 1. Consistently throughout all of the Scripture, it calls you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and who was raised again, who died to pay for sin so that you wouldn't have to be punished for your own sin. If you're not yet believing, then the Bible emphasizes your responsibility to believe that gospel. Leave it to God how these two concepts come together in His infinite mind, because they won't come together in ours. Leave that to Him. Because to the person who has not yet believed, the issue of Scripture is if you refuse, you're guilty. And if you get yourself distracted on some philosophical discussion of what choice means, then you still haven't believed. The Bible calls you to believe. And then once you have believed, His sovereign choice is emphasized to Christians in order to show us that our hope is unassailable. Because we waver, we falter, and we're so aware of our failings. And we have to be reminded that God's power is sufficient to bring us all the way to glory. But if you haven't believed, do not let yourself get distracted with questions like, well, what if God hasn't chosen me? Because that's not the point. The point is if you refuse, you're guilty and you'll be punished. And so turn to His mercy and be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you haven't done that, you have to repent. You have to come to Him. And if you have done that, then you can rejoice in this unassailable salvation that God has worked on our behalf. Let's bow in prayer.